Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to the book of Judges, chapter 3. The time frame that we're at, Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua has led them into the promised land. And now the book of Judges covers roughly 400 years of the children of Israel in the promised land between the death of Joshua and the monarchy, the beginning of the kings, Saul, David, Solomon. Joshua has gained control over the land, but it would be up to the tribes of Israel to drive out the inhabitants of the land. J.E. Smith writes, God's intention had been to destroy the Canaanites gradually. In Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30, it says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I can't help but see a spiritual parallel in this, in that our Joshua, Jesus, has given us victory. He's saved us from our sin, but now he's in the process of sanctifying us, little by little, changing us into the people that he wants us to be. It's as if we've got this sign hanging around our neck that we're under construction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all with unveiled face, we who have received Christ as our Savior, we are being transformed. Marvin Vincent, in his word studies on the New Testament, says that that phrase, are being transformed, is in the present tense, and it expresses the change as in progress. It's something that is going on day by day. And so God has given us the victory. Our part is to follow him and allow him to change us little by little. So Joshua, he's fulfilled the master plan for his life. But for the tribes, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, they have failed. They've allowed the enemy to stay in the land. And this has begun that process where they go from sin to slavery to salvation, where they would sin, they would turn away from the Lord, and then God would allow their enemies to come in upon them and put them into slavery. And then they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer to save them. And so from sin to slavery to salvation, you see it dominate the book of Judges. As we're here in Judges chapter 3, we're going to be looking at three kings. We're going to be looking at three judges. We're going to be looking at Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. But first, we're going to see a couple of reasons why God left the enemy in the land. So taking it up from chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And so two reasons as to why God left the Canaanites in the land. Now, again, it was the children of Israel's failure to not drive them out. But in not driving them out, in choosing not to drive them out, God said, I'm going to leave them in the land. And there's two reasons that we see here. One of them is that they would know war. Their forefathers had come in and they had fought the battle to come into the land. But for this generation, it would be important for them as well as succeeding generations to know how to fight, to know how to battle, because Israel would be fighting throughout their history. Number two, and maybe the greatest reason that God left the Canaanites in the land, is that they would test the children of Israel. They would be an ongoing test as to whether the children of Israel were going to obey God or whether they were going to disobey him. In the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, it defines the word test as this: to cause or allow hardship or trouble in a circumstance, often with choices within the situation implying a different outcome is possible. So as the test comes about, there's choices that can be made, choices that will undoubtedly affect the outcome. And I can't help but think of the battles that we're in, again, the spiritual parallel that we see, that we're in a war, we're in a real war where we have a real enemy, a spiritual enemy. And there are tests that come within this as to what we're going to do. Are we going to succumb to the enemy, or are we going to yield to the Lord and see great victories take place here? Bottom line is, we want to pass the test. We want to finish well. And so for the children of Israel, this is why God left the enemies in the land, that they would be tested. Verse 5 says, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." Clearly, Israel failed the test. The whole reason that they were supposed to drive the inhabitants out of the land is so that this very thing would not happen, that they would not intermarry with the people of the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." The key thing that he didn't want them to do was to intermarry, because when you marry, the two become one, and you're going to embrace, you're going to be influenced by the one you're married with. I think the best example of seeing how this ends up as a mess is with King Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, probably one of the greatest kings of Israel. I think David personally is the greatest king, even though he made a number of mistakes, but he had a genuine heart for the Lord. And Solomon was a great king. He loved the Lord and the Lord loved him. But if you want to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, it shows us the downfall of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning from verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And notice, and his wives turned away his heart. For so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And so Solomon, as great a king as he was, because he intermarried with the pagan nations that were around him, he ended up turning away from the Lord and was not faithful to him. And I look at how this applies to us, how we as believers are not to marry an unbeliever. We're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And it's not because we're any better than them. It's because we operate under two different sets of standards. The believer under the standards of God's word, and the unbeliever as to whatever seems best to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, the idea of being unequally yoked, the yoke was a wooden harness that was placed over the beast of burden. Usually there would be two that would be yoked side by side, two ox that would pull a plow through the field. And the idea of not being unequally yoked actually takes us back to the law in Deuteronomy 22:10. It says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." You can imagine how that would be. You've got a big burly ox in one side of the wooden harness, and then you've got this little donkey in the other side, and it's just going to be trouble as they try and plow a straight row through the field. An interesting note is an ox, according to the Levitical law, is a clean animal, and a donkey is an unclean animal. And so they would not work in harmony together. And I think the best way this applies for us today of not being unequally yoked together would primarily be in marriage. Because in marriage, again, you got two people becoming one. And they're supposed to be operating and functioning in a unity. But when you have them coming from two completely sets of moral standards, I mean, what are the choices that are you going to be making? What are you going to make as far as movie choices, entertainment choices? What about raising your kids? What about going to church? I think what ends up happening is there's a compromise. And so for the unbeliever, maybe it's a step up where they compromise. But for the believer, it's always going to be a step down as they compromise. And so you don't want to do that. You don't want to be unequally yoked together. It doesn't matter how cute the guy is or how pretty the girl is. You want to make sure you marry a believer. Otherwise, you're going to have struggles in this life. And so with Israel, they've turned away from the Lord. They're serving the gods of the land. And so we read in verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so thus begins this cycle of sin to slavery to salvation with the children of Israel. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They sinned against the Lord. It says in verse 7 that they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot all that God had done for them. They forgot how God had brought their forefathers out of Egypt and brought them and gave them victory in the promised land. They forsook the Lord. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. He didn't go anywhere. They had left. They had forsook. They, if you will, had forgotten the Lord and all he is and all he's done. And so God sold them, verse 8, into the hand of the king. This king, Cushan-Rishathaim. Rishathaim means twice wicked. And so the idea here is twice wicked Cushan. They've been sold into his hands, and they served him for 8 years until, verse 9, Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. He raised up Othniel. He raised up Othniel, the son-in-law, the nephew of Caleb. Caleb, one of the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, who went in to the promised land. Caleb, who said, give me this mountain. When he was 85 years old and finally came into the promised land, he said, I've got just as much spunk at 85 as I did at 40, and I'm able to go in and I'm able to take these giants. It doesn't matter. I'm able to go against these cities who have walls that are fortified up to heaven. This is the nephew. This is the son-in-law of Caleb, Othniel, who is raised up as the deliverer. Othniel's name means the Lion of God. And as we look in verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war. And again, that was the role of the judge. It wasn't to simply be an arbitrator and saying, this is the case, you're right, you're wrong. But it was to be that military leader, that deliverer who would go out and throw off the yoke of the oppressing army. And notice the way he was able to do that, verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Under the old covenant, we see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon certain individuals for certain purposes, for certain periods of time. Like in this case, Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him for a certain purpose to deliver the children of Israel from this king of Mesopotamia for a certain period of time, for as long as it took, or for the duration of them having peace during this time. But the big difference between the Holy Spirit's relationship with the people of God under the old covenant versus the new covenant, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's life and remains forever in the believer. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and seals the believer, regenerates the believer, sanctifies the believer. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, in him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You were sealed. The idea is that of ownership. It's like God took his stamp and he said, boom, you are mine. Having believed in Jesus, you now are mine. And it says that the Holy Spirit here is the guarantee of the believer's inheritance. You could translate that the down payment. It's like we have the Holy Spirit now, and the promise is that more is coming. What's the idea there? The idea is we have a relationship with God right now, his Holy Spirit residing within us, but the day is coming when we're going to be with him face to face in the eternal kingdom. Nelson's commentary has this interesting word on the word guarantee, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Greek word for guarantee can also be used to indicate an engagement ring. That's pretty cool, isn't it? When you think about it, we as the church, the bride of Christ, when we give our hearts to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in our life. It's like the engagement ring until we come to that day of the marriage of the Lamb, where we're with Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, and we'll be with him forever and ever. So here God has raised up Othniel, put his Spirit upon him, and given the children of Israel victory, and they've had rest for 40 years. Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So this cycle of sin, slavery, and salvation begins once again. Notice again in verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is one of the depressing things about the book of Judges, is you see the children of Israel making the same mistake over and over again. They sin in the eyes of the Lord. They forsake him. And so here in this case, the Lord strengthens Eglon. Eglon was the king of Moab. Now, the Moabites were descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and they occupied the tableland that was east of the Dead Sea. Their god Chemosh was worshipped by human sacrifice, and the Moabites would have repeated wars with the children of Israel throughout their land. So Eglon, the king of Moab, he went and he gathered to himself also the people of Ammon. Now, the Ammonites were also descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. In fact, when you go back to their ancestors, Moab and Ammon, they were the product of an incestuous relationship that Lot had. Well, their territory was close to Moab. They were about 30 miles east of the Jordan River. Their god was called Molech, and he was worshipped by burning the little children in the fires. So Eglon, king of Moab, went and got the Ammonites. He also got the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were in the northern Sinai Peninsula, so they'd still be south of where Israel is dwelling. And the Amalekites were, again, just continual enemies of the Lord. They were actually descendants of Esau. And they were the first to attack Israel when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was Moses who gave the authority to extinguish the Amalekites. He authorized their extinction. Fast forward into the future, you come to Saul, the first king of Israel, and Samuel the prophet, he gave the order to Saul to go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul went, and he did. He attacked the Amalekites, but he came back with much of the spoil from the land, and he came back with their king, King Agag, as a trophy. And as he comes up to Samuel, he says, I've done all that the Lord has called me to do. And Samuel says, well, what then is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul goes, oh, well, that's what these men here, my soldiers, brought back to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And if you remember, Samuel said, does the Lord take as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Ironically, because Saul didn't wipe out the Amalekites, it was an Amalekite, 2 Samuel chapter 1, that put Saul to death. Fast forward again into the future, into the days of Esther, you have Haman, the one who was trying to completely wipe out, exterminate the Jewish people, and he's referred to as Haman the Agagite, Agag, the king of Amalek. And so the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, God has strengthened them against the children of Israel. And so verse 14, Israel serves Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But then verse 15, Israel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer, Ehud. Now, the reason that God was bringing these enemies of Israel against them, twofold, really. First of all, God's a fulfiller of his promises. He said, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. Judgment will fall upon you. And that's exactly what's happening. But the second, and I think maybe the greater reason, is that Israel, when they're chastised by the Lord, they would ultimately cry out to him. This discipline would serve to disciple the children of Israel. They would reach out and cry out to him and ultimately turn back to him. And that was the purpose of God's chastening hand, is that his people might come back, the point being that they might return. And so here, Eglon, he comes and it says he takes possession of the city of palm trees. Now, the city of palm trees is referring to Jericho, or the area that's right around Jericho. So Eglon has come west of the Jordan River. He's in the promised land. He's in Israelite territory, and he's taken possession of this area. And so what's going to happen here is Ehud is going to take tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And he's going to have a company with him, but as he goes, he's also going to have a dagger. And he's going to take that dagger, and he's going to assassinate Eglon, the king of the Moabites, and it's going to be a little bit graphic as we look at that. So again, in verse 15, it says, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, I don't think this is just simply body-shaming the king here. It's going to come into play in a little bit. Verse 18, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. I told you it was going to be graphic. So here Ehud, he comes down. He comes with his company to bring tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And after they give the tribute, as they're on their way back, when they come to the stone images at Gilgal, he sends the company on ahead and he goes back to the king. Now, these stone images, as you look throughout the Old Testament, they're referring to stone idols that are within the land. But what else was there in Gilgal? Gilgal, if you remember, it was the first place that Joshua and the children of Israel came to when they came into the Promised Land. When Joshua brought them into the Promised Land, he brought them miraculously across the Jordan River. When they came to the Jordan, if you remember, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant, they came up to the river, and as soon as they dipped their feet into the river, God stopped the waters of the river, and the children of Israel were able to come over across the Jordan River on dry ground. And Joshua had the children of Israel pick up 12 stones out of the center of that river, one representing each tribe, and they carried them to the place where they would lodge that night. That place would be Gilgal. And they set up those 12 stones as a memorial to speak to the generations to come of how great God is, to speak to the Othniels, to speak to the Ehuds of how great their God was, that God could dry up the Jordan River, that God could give them the promised land. And I can't help but think that when Ehud came to Gilgal and he saw the stone images, he saw the idols, and he'd seen what his land had turned into, and maybe, quite possibly, seeing also those 12 stones that Joshua had brought out of the Jordan River, and knowing how great his God was, that he turned around and he went back. And he went back to King Eglon and he said, I have a message from you. I have a secret message for you from God. And this would be the word of God to Eglon. This would be the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God sharper than any double-edged sword. And that message would be, your days of tyranny are over. And these are the days of freedom for the children of Israel. And so Ehud would assassinate Eglon. And then he would lock up that upper room and he would flee, giving himself time to get over to the children of Israel and get the men of war to come and battle against the Moabites. And so we take it up in verse 24, where we read, when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seraiah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. And so Ehud, he gets back, he blows the trumpet, he's summoning the people for war to go and battle against the Moabites. And they go down and they seize the fords of the Jordan. The fords would be the shallow places of the Jordan River where it would be easiest to cross. And so for the Moabites, once they see that their king is dead, they want to flee. Remember, they're west of the Jordan River. They want to flee back to the land of Moab, back to the eastern side of the Jordan. But when they come to the fords, they find Ehud and the children of Israel, and it says that they take out about 10,000 stout men of valor. You guys see, it only takes one person, one Ehud, one Othniel, who will rise up in faith and say, here am I, God, send me, putting their faith, their trust in God, and watching God do great things through their lives. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. It's like God is scanning the horizon. He's looking. Is there an Othniel? Is there an Ehud? Is there a Deborah, a man or a woman who will rise up and say, here am I, God, send me. Here am I. I want to be faithful to you. I want to be loyal to you. I want my life to count and make a difference in my world. All it takes is one. And it was William Carey that said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. If God is on your side, you're going to see great things take place. And so, verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, the longest stretch of peace that we see in the book of Judges. And then verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, herein is the difference between the major and the minor judges. The minor judges, they simply don't have much that's written about them. Here, Shamgar, he only has one verse, but the details are pretty impressive. He is able to take out 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad was an 8-foot pole with a sharp point on it that they would prod the ox with to keep him moving through the field. And on the other end of that pole would be a spade to clean off the plow. And so with an ox goad, he's able to take out 600 men. God can win great victories with whatever is in the hand of a willing servant. Again, come to the close of this, and we find that it only takes one. It only takes one man, one woman, to rise up in faith and say, God, I believe you. Here am I, send me. May your perfect will be done in and through my life. May we be that one. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we can spend in your word. And as we recognize that time and again, Israel would turn away from you, and it does become very disheartening as we see that, we also recognize there are those little pictures of the saviors that who are arisen, the judges, the deliverers, who rise up and are able to throw off the yoke of the enemy. And I pray, Lord, that you would take our lives and that you would use them for your glory, that at this time in our history, that we would rise up as your people, people exercising faith and trust in you. And we know you are a great God, and we know we can expect to see great things that you do through a life that is yielded to you. We love you. We come before you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.